wilderness is so applicable to Advent. It surrounds so much of the waiting that's done in the Bible. Just that desolation, that feeling separated from God, sometimes feeling closer to God in the wilderness. In the wilderness, in Judea, there was this wiry, eccentric man outside, not in a house, not in comfort. And he was out there preaching to whoever would show up in that inhospitable place. I had looked up some pictures of wilderness in Israel just to sort of get in my mind what it looked like. And it really was wilderness. It really was desolate. And that's where John the Baptist went, of all places, to the wilderness. Some people apparently believe that wilderness was the place where demons lived, and certainly Jesus experienced with it in Mark 1, 12 through 13, and also in Matthew and Luke, longer occasions, longer texts, would certainly support that theory, because it says that Jesus went to the wilderness, and that's what was there. There were all of these evil forces working against him. However, the paradox of wilderness is that it's also the place where we meet God. Wilderness is not all bad. So, in the wanderings of pre-nation Israel, when they were still just tribes, before they had organized into a political entity, they got to see God in water from a rock. They got to see God in manna every morning. Fresh food every morning. They got to see God in the quail that He supplied them to give them meat because of their complaints. They got to see God in cloud and fire as He led them through the wilderness. In the wilderness, Elijah, prophet Elijah, received provision as well as hearing from God. Elijah out there feeling so sorry for himself because Jezebel was after him. And God coming to him in that context and supplying his needs. Mark writes that in the wilderness you could also hear this voice of John the Baptist. Of all places, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Wilderness is the place where one's ambition, one's inclinations, one's ideations are purified and exposed. It's when you find out what you're really made of, what beats in your heart in the wilderness. I guess it's sort of like the way that they test moving parts on an automobile is they'll close a door over and over and over again, over and over and over again until it breaks, because they want to know its breaking point. Hopefully, a person doesn't break in wilderness. Hopefully, it makes them stronger. It makes them realize that there are some things that are more important than anything else. There are disturbing and exhilarating examples of this in our own day. If you consider the culture writ large, the culture we live in, as a sort of wilderness, and I do, you can see examples of people who exploit culture for their financial and social or even political benefit. We've seen this play out in Washington a lot lately. Or you can think of government as a wilderness. There will be some like Tennessee's Justin Johnson and Pearson. Remember those two wonderful black young men who rise like cream because of the loftiness of their goals, because of the purity of their passion and their character, and who do it even though it's going to cost them greatly. Others like Mendez and Santos use it as a means to pursue their own benefit. Or even religion can be a wilderness when it's used for self-aggrandizement and financial benefit, and there's a lot of that that goes on. You find out what people are made of when the lights come on and the stage is given as theirs. What will happen to them? What will they represent to the people who listen? The Bible does not say why John the Baptist used the wilderness as his pulpit. Not a place that I would actually choose to go. I would go, there's no people out here. Why do we want to come to wilderness? But I think we could speculate. We could kind of play with that idea and wonder. Perhaps John went there to discipline his own inclinations. Back in the 70s, our family took our children, our two little children, to the Boundary Waters Canoe Area in northern Minnesota for a week out in the wilderness. Now, it's not dry and bare like Israel. It's lush and green and wonderful. There's water everywhere. But you never see people out there. It's wilderness. I think I have felt more profoundly alone there than anywhere else. And our first trip to there, to the wilderness, to the Boundary Waters Canoe Area, was hard. Winds really blew and the lakes had white caps on them. And our last day, when we were supposed to paddle into our outfitter's camp, he had to come rescue us. And thinking back about that experience, our kids said, yeah, we'd love to come back to the wilderness. We'd love to do this again. We took some other people who said, we think Bruce had a death wish. But what I would like to submit is that the wilderness refines you and toughens you up and makes you sharper. Maybe that's why John the Baptist went there. Paul said that he had to punish his body and enslave it lest he should be a castaway. Paul recognized the need for that sort of discipline of the wilderness. Perhaps John did it to avoid distraction. There was no distraction out there. There was no loud voices, no camels braying. It was just John and the wilderness. It's a common practice of Jesus to withdraw from others. Maybe not exactly to the wilderness, but in a place where he could be alone to pray and concentrate. There's so much distraction today, isn't there? So much noise in our heads that come from television and all of that. We know that it was in the wilderness that Israel had to rely on God's provision, and maybe that's another reason that John was there. Like when they needed food or water or direction or protection, God gave it to them in the wilderness. They wouldn't have experienced that quite like they did if they were at home in their houses, feet kicked up, food cooking. Or maybe it was because the wilderness was the place in which the crowds could most thoroughly hear his message. Gave them attention and focus. Wilderness in the Bible is also a place outside the constraints of society. Society can't intrude there. You and God, it's all that's there. It's unpopulated. It's full of threats to one's safety, to be sure. There were wild beasts and other dangers, lack of food. There was also the demons there. You could generalize that today and say that we're actually in wilderness when we are alone and without defense. We don't have others around us to say, you don't want to do that. It's a place of discouragement. It's a place of persistent stress or threat, where your resources are stretched to a breaking point. That's wilderness. True to his writing style, Mark only makes two verses talk about Jesus' encounter with the wilderness. Mark is the brief gospel writer. He tells you a little bit of stuff and then he's on to the next subject. Two verses for the wilderness. Matthew and Luke tell you more. Jesus did not begin his ministry until after this wilderness experience. It occurred to me that we could regard this as the first volley against evil. It's more than just Jesus identifying with us. Jesus wasn't out there to say, see, I'm like you. You know, I struggle too. That's not there. That's not why Jesus went there. This is the first volley against evil. This is the decisive opportunity when Jesus does battle with the forces of evil. It's the first time that we read Jesus saying, you have no power over me. That's an important moment. If this is right, it's also the first exhibit of Mark's opening statement, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of the Son of God. Evident in God's war against sin and death. I don't think we talk about that enough. I don't recall growing up hearing that message very much. This is the beginning of Jesus' battle with sin and death. Very significant. Rich, I was thankful for what you had to say this morning and pointing us to the cross, because that's where all this is headed. It's like a big neon sign. This is the end of it. This battle that begins in Mark 1. This is the battle of Jesus alone in his most unprotected place. No disciples around to kind of help him and encourage him. Just Jesus alone. I think we also learn something basic about evil that applies to this case. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil's a coward. First thing that will send Satan scurrying is for a disciple of Jesus to say, you can't do that to me. I'm a follower of Jesus. I listen to God. William Willimon is a favorite of mine, and he used to be the dean of the chapel at Duke University, and then he became a bishop in the United Methodist Church. Willimon says, the Protestant Hour used to be a big radio program. Was kind of a megaphone for Norman Vincent Peale, I believe. And Peale was famous for his one message, be good to yourself. Power of positive thinking. Well, while we might say, yeah, it's good not to be negative and that sort of thing, he put way too much emphasis on this. He gave it the real power in a person's life to actualize them, to make us what we ought to be. Power of positive thinking. Willman says, I never hear any pushback to the power of positive thinking message. Rarely ever hear anyone in self-denial talking about this text. What is interesting to me is that Jesus hunted up his cousin John, and this was something it had never occurred to me. John the Baptist was 91 miles away from Jesus, the distance from Galilee to Jerusalem. 91 miles. Jesus hunts him up and asks him to baptize him. John did it under protest. John said, not me. You ought to be baptizing me, not me, you. Willman writes that this act was started here and completed at Calvary. This is kind of like the first bookend to this life of Jesus. Baptized, wilderness, a life of ministry, and then death. Paul said that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul said, we have been buried with Jesus by baptism into his death. Baptism is such a great metaphor, such a great image as somebody dies symbolically and is raised into new life. Jesus' baptism was a giant neon sign pointing to the cross, pointing to his destination. Advent is a gateway into the purposes of God. Mark announces it, the beginning of the good news. Y'all can almost see him with a trumpet to his lips. The beginning of the good news. During the 21 days of Advent, we have the opportunity to dwell on what is starting. You know, one of the things that strikes me about this is that we say the good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, that's good news, to be sure. But Mark says, this is the beginning of the good news. It starts here. And so Mark would call all of this life of Jesus leading up to the cross as good news. It's good news because Jesus in the wilderness does battle with temptation and defeats it. Throughout his ministry, he does battle against evil. When he heals someone, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. All good news. All evidence of this power that Jesus was manifesting to the people who listened to him. During the 21 days of Advent this year, we have the opportunity to dwell on what it starts. And we get ready. We prepare our hearts for Easter when it is completed. Call Advent a wilderness. At times, you know, it's like going to the beach. It's that kind of wilderness. It's wonderful. But at other times, it's heavy and weighty. But Advent separates us from the noise of the world and immerses us in the good news of Jesus Christ. What a great thing. Let's pray. Oh God, we give thanks for this season, for its quiet when we allow it, and its vision of your work to defeat evil. Please help us to dwell deeply on what you are doing and focus on that. In Jesus' name, amen.